In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 19. Where we left off is David is moving forward in his life story in the fullness now of the Lord's blessing. David has won the great victory over Goliath. After that victory, the Lord has blessed him with increasing spiritual and practical responsibilities. And those increasing responsibilities are the fruit of the Lord's blessing in his life, but they're also preparing him for an even greater blessing that awaits him down the road. That greater blessing is, of course, God's plan for David to one day be king over Israel. David has a sense of that plan. The Lord's already communicated that purpose to him. But at the same time, he's not king yet. And so he is moving toward God's goal, and he is moving with the blessing of the Lord. However, because God has called him to be king, and because God has blessed him to prepare him to be king, does not mean that he's got a smooth road ahead of him. In fact, as we'll see more and more as the story unfolds, the greater the calling, the more difficult the pathway to get from point A to point B. David has a ton of difficulties and challenges and tests and trials that are awaiting him between this present moment in his life and the time when God will fulfill his promise to make David the king. And all of those challenges, all of those tests and trials are going to be serving the Lord's purpose to prepare David for that great responsibility of being king. They prepare him practically, of course, just because every interesting and difficult circumstance the Lord takes us through gives us some practical wisdom from the benefit of the experience. But more than that, the trials are going to be, they're going to be shaping David's character. They're going to be the tools in the Lord's hand to mold and to shape who David is down deep inside, so that when he does arrive at the place where he's bearing the great responsibility of being king over Israel, that he's going to handle it in the right way. He's going to be the kind of king that God wants him to be, which is in intentional contrast, obvious contrast, to the present king. And the present king is, of course, Saul. Saul, you know, at this point in David's story, has already he's already veered off into a really unhealthy place spiritually. And he's already disconnected from the Lord. He is he is moving into what we could describe as a kind of spiritual insanity, where his heart is totally destabilized. And he is wildly fluctuating between different reactions to different circumstances. And one of those fluctuations is where he begins to react in a very severe way toward David himself. Now, up until now, all David has ever done is served Saul. He has helped Saul. He solved Saul's biggest problem as king of Israel so far, which was the Philistine problem and the Goliath problem. David came in by the grace and hand of God and solved that problem in one fell swoop, and continued to serve Saul faithfully before and after that. And how does Saul react? Does Saul appreciate David? Does Saul respect David? Does Saul thank David? And does Saul honor and bless David for his faithful service and the help that David has been to his life? Saul's not appreciative at all. There's some serious problems going on with Saul. So that's the backdrop of where we're at. And let's move on now, and I have to get back there because the wind has blown me to another portion of the Bible. Back to 1 Samuel 19. Now, I'll actually read the end of chapter 18. I'll read the last verse, verse 30, and I'll lead into our section today. The section we're going to look at today is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19. So starting in 1830. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you." Okay, so Saul has reached a point of no return in his attitude toward David. He now orders David's death. He commands the death of David. And he does so not just as a angry man. He does so as the king of Israel. And of course, when the king makes a command, that places everybody under the king's authority in a position of obligation to honor the king and to obey the king's commands. It's not the first time, of course, that Saul has attempted to end David's life. We've already read one story where, in a fit of rage and in a fit of insanity, Saul took up his spear when David was serving him in the tent, and he attempted twice to pin David to the wall with the spear. And David was able to elude the spear both times. But here Saul is taking it to a new level, which is he, you know, has some sense that he's been unsuccessful to kill David by his own hand. And so now he is commanding his servants to end David's life. And not just his servants, he makes the same command to his own son. And Jonathan, as Saul's son, is kind of the right-hand man of the king. He is his son, but he's also high up in the government of Israel. And he has been given responsibility in Israel. And so Saul commands his son Jonathan to go and execute David. This is, in a sense, a formal order by the king of the execution of David. And he also makes sure that his servants know that these are his orders. So this is not just a private command between Saul and Jonathan. Now, because Saul is the king, that places Jonathan and it places the servants of Saul under obligation to carry out the orders of the king. What does Jonathan do in this situation? He's been ordered by the king to go and execute David. What does Jonathan do? How does he respond? How does he handle this situation? He protects David. So is he being obedient to his father in this situation or disobedient to his father? Is he being obedient to the king or is he being disobedient to the king of Israel? Yeah, Jonathan is disobedient to his father in this circumstance and disobedient to the king. Now, normally, when we think in terms of the role of a father who is in authority over his sons, and the role of a king who's in authority over his subjects, is it right for a father and a king to expect his sons and his subjects to be obedient to him, or is it wrong? It's right. And it's normal and expected that when a king gives an order, it should be obeyed. When a father gives a commandment to his sons, it should be followed. It should be submitted to. It should be obeyed. Jonathan, in this case, violates the commandment of his father and the commandment of his king and protects the life of David. We read in verse 2 that Jonathan went and told David, "Listen, my father is seeking to end your life, but I am committed to protecting your life, and this is the way I'm going to protect it. I'm going to talk to my father on your behalf. I want you situated in a certain position. I'm going to talk to my dad. As I'm doing that, you'll be listening, and then I'll be able to tell you the result of this conversation. And the goal is, I'm going to ensure that your life is not taken by my father." Now, that is an act on Jonathan's part of disobedience. It's an act of refusal to submit to his father and his king's commandments. Here's the question now, and this is one that leads us to a spiritual and biblical principle as men of God that we need to be clear about and that many Christians are often confused about. Is it ever right to do wrong? Is it ever right to do wrong? Okay, I like Chris's answer, yes and no. It depends on what you mean by right and what you mean by wrong. And we don't define those terms for ourselves. I don't decide for myself what's right and what's wrong. You don't decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. Jonathan doesn't decide for himself what's right and what's wrong. And here's what's most important in this passage. Even Saul doesn't decide for himself what's right and what's wrong. Who's the only one that has the determination of what's right and what's wrong? The Lord. Only the Lord determines what is right and what's wrong. He's the standard of righteousness. God doesn't just arbitrarily make up right and wrong concepts. He himself is the standard of righteousness. And his communication to us through his law and through his word establishes the standard of what's right and what's wrong for not just my own personal life, but for the lives of every other person on the face of the earth. So the question that I asked is it ever right to do wrong? The answer is, no, it's never right to do wrong if wrong is violating God's standard of what's right and what's wrong. But yes, on the other hand, it's right to do wrong in the eyes of other men when what they are requiring of you or asking of you is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Just because a man says, this is the right thing, go do it. If the Lord says that's wrong, we are not to do that thing. I don't care if that man is your father. I don't care if that man is the king. I don't care if that man is the president. I don't care if that man is the chairman of the board of the company that you work for. I don't care if that man is in any position in which he would normally expect your obedience and submission. If what he's requiring of you is to violate what God says is right, then it is ultimately wrong, and we cannot violate God's standards. That places us in a position that the world would refer to as a moral quandary. A moral quandary is one in which I don't know what to do. What should I do? Should I honor what this man says, or should I honor what's really right to do in this situation? Well, for us as believers, we need to be clear about this. That is no moral quandary. When a man asks us to violate what God has clearly revealed and declared, then that is the wrong thing, no matter how right that person says that it is. Now, this is a principle that God comes back to and refers to and sets up various scenarios so that we can learn about this and gain understanding about this all throughout his word, because it is a circumstance in which we will, as men of God, sooner or later, if we haven't already encountered these circumstances, we will be placed in test case situations in the course of living our lives in this world, in which we will have a similar choice to make as Jonathan did. We may not ever be asked to murder someone, which is essentially what Saul was asking of his son. Why was what Saul required of Jonathan and his servants to do toward David? Why can we be clear that it's wrong? Because David had not done anything to deserve death. A king is given by the Lord the authority, the righteous authority, to enact a death penalty upon subjects within his domain. But that death penalty is not at the determination of the king himself. In other words, it's not left up to the king to decide who to enact the death penalty upon. The death penalty is a special provision in God's law that's to be carried out only against whom? Well, criminals. So if they rob a store, should we should we commit the death penalty against someone that robs a store? Particular criminals. What particular? Let's be specific. Okay, so we would say the death penalty should only be carried out against those who deserve the death penalty. It's as simple as that. And how do I know who deserves the death penalty? Well, God's word and God's law teach me about who deserves the death penalty and who doesn't deserve the death penalty. Now, when Saul came onto the scene as king of Israel, did he come onto the scene, and this is where it's important for us to keep in historical context where Saul serves in history as king of Israel. Did Saul come on the scene before Moses or after Moses? After Moses. So Moses lived before Saul. Is that correct? Yes. And God gave his law through Moses. Correct? And included in the law of God that he gave through Moses are detailed instructions about who should be given the death penalty and who should not be given the death penalty. Was Saul responsible as king to know the law of God? Should he have followed the law of God in terms of who he would order the death penalty for, or should he ignore that and just use the death penalty for his own political purposes? Obviously, he should follow the law of God and should honor God's standards. It's God's standards that he was called to uphold as king over Israel, not his own standards, not his own purposes. So when Saul ordered the death of David, it would be a righteous thing for him to do so, and Jonathan would have been responsible to follow the orders of his king and of his father if David had violated any of the laws of God at that point in his life in which he would have deserved to receive the death penalty. Give me an example of a violation, and there's more than one in the law of God, but just any one. Give me the example of a violation that David might have committed that would then make it a righteous thing for Saul to order his death. Anyone? Okay. If David had committed adultery at this time in his life, he would have been righteously judged by the law of God as deserving of death. Because it's very clear in the law of God that when a man commits adultery, he deserves to be executed by the nation of God's holy people for violating God's covenant. And what was the punishment that an adulterer deserved under the law of God in the Old Testament? Death by stoning, which is a execution of death penalty. So if Saul was righteous, and if David had violated one of the provisions of God's law that required a death penalty, Saul would have been right to order the death of David, but he would have needed certain things to have accompanied that. Number one is he would have needed to have a minimum of 2 or 3 witnesses that would have confirmed that David was guilty of that specific sin. And then he would have needed to order that he would be executed, not just put to death, but put to death in the exact manner that God required that he be put to death, which is by stoning and in public, where everyone can hold not just the person being executed accountable, but the person that's actually ordering his execution. So Saul violates all of that. He ignores all of that. He's not concerned with any of that, because Saul's concern here is not for the honor of God. It's not for the standards of God's law. It's not for the integrity and protection of God's covenant people that he's ordering David's death. He's ordering David's death because he's jealous of David. And he's come to hate David, and he fears that David is going to take his place as king over Israel. And so he unrighteously orders the death of David. Therefore, did what Jonathan do, was that the choice that Jonathan made, was that a righteous or unrighteous choice on Jonathan's part in this passage to disobey his father and his king? Jonathan made, in this case, a righteous choice. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to see as the story continues to unfold that the Lord honors Jonathan for this and blesses Jonathan for this difficult decision. And it is difficult. You can imagine he is son of the king, and the king has ordered him to go and carry out this commandment. And Jonathan chooses to disobey his father and his king. It's not an easy thing for him to do. And there will be moments in our walk with the Lord where the Lord places us in circumstances where our hearts are being tested. Are we going to just do what this person is telling us to do? It may not be asking us to murder. It may be asking us to violate some lower level standard of God's righteousness. But any time a person in authority asks you to violate the righteousness of God, you as a man of God are responsible to recognize that temptation and to refuse it in the same spirit that Jonathan refused to submit to and obey the unrighteous commandment of a rebellious king over Israel. So, I said there are other examples throughout Scripture. Let's look at a couple of these together. First of all, let's look at the principle, and then we'll look at a couple of examples. Turn with me to the book of Romans in the New Testament. And we'll be in chapter 13 for a minute. This is Paul's teaching about human authority and its relationship to God and to God's standards. I would say these first few verses that we're going to read are very important verses for every man of God in our generation to learn and to understand. Because, as I said, there will be moments in our lives where we may be faced with making a difficult decision ourselves. We need to be equipped to make the right decision and respond in the right way. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. That's telling us very bluntly, very directly, that any human authority that presently exists in this world exists by the purpose and hand of God. The whole concept of authority is a concept from God. It's not just a human institution or a human idea. This is God's idea. And He has established and woven throughout our societies and our cultures the concepts and the positions of authority. And all authority ultimately derives from Him. And then the warning in verse 2 is, therefore, based upon, and the word therefore is, based upon what has just been established in verse 1, that all authority is ultimately from God, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, so far, what I've read actually seems to contradict what we've just been talking about and the points that I've already made this morning. This tells us that all authority is from God. And then the second point is, and therefore, because all authority is from God, if you resist authority, you are actually resisting God Himself. And you will call down judgment upon your own head by resisting authority, because that authority comes from God. Now, where does that leave Jonathan? Because Saul was the king of Israel. And stay here in Romans 13. Let me just read to you from, and if you're taking notes, you can just add this to your notes. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read to you from earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, from chapter 10, just to remind you, earlier in our story, how Saul became king. This is the story of how Saul became king. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel, of course, was a true prophet sent by God. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head. And the head of the person that's in view here is Saul. Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Samuel's not asking a question there. It's what we call a rhetorical question. It's actually a question that declares the truth. What Samuel is essentially saying is, Saul, the Lord has made you ruler over his people. So was Saul a true king or a false king? True king. The Lord made him king. He's a true king. As a true king, did Saul bear true authority or false authority? True authority. Did Saul, as a true king with true authority, order Jonathan to do a commandment that therefore Jonathan was responsible to the Lord to obey? I'm trying to trick you here. The point is, Saul began as a true king with true authority. But between that verse that I read and where we're at in this, in the David story, something's changed. Now, we've already read about that, but let me rehearse it for you. What's happened to Saul between the time he was appointed as king and now? Samuel, as a prophet, has come back and said something additional to him. And what he said to him is, the Lord, because of your rebellion and your refusal to obey him and to follow him, the Lord has removed the blessing from you. And he's going to replace you with another man, a man after his own heart. And he's going to make that man king in your place. And so Saul has now veered off course. And the Lord took his spirit from Saul and released Saul into spiritual madness as the consequence of his own rebellion against the Lord. And Saul now continues in the external office of king, but he's lost his righteous connection with the Lord, and he no longer represents the righteous authority of God as king. Does that then make it so that no one needs to pay attention to him anymore? No. The rule now that applies is whenever Saul issues a righteous order, he's still the king and it should be obeyed. But when he issues an unrighteous and godly order, then those who are citizens under him need to discern the difference and respond accordingly. And Jonathan gives us the best example of this. So turn back to Romans 13, or if you're there, just let's glance a little further. Verse 1 tells us that all authority comes from God. Verse 2, it tells us that if you resist God's authority, you're resisting God himself and you're calling judgment down upon your own head. But the principle doesn't stop there. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it here is the authority that God has established, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. All right, this third principle from this passage is the critical principle that we're dealing with in the life of Jonathan, and ultimately as it affects the life of David here. And that is that the man who bears authority, who's been appointed by God to bear authority in human society, only bears authority as the minister of God, meaning he's there to serve God and to represent God and to represent God's standards in that society. And so his authority has a limit to it. Because someone is appointed as a king does not take all boundaries off of that person. It places additional boundaries upon that person. And when a person is appointed God to be king, it's to be king, to be a minister of God, and as it goes on to say, for good. That's the boundary of Saul's authority, to be a servant of God for good. Not to exercise his authority in an evil, unrighteous, or ungodly manner. If he chooses to abuse and misuse his authority as a servant of God, then he himself comes under the judgment of God. And that releases the person that's under his authority from having to obey any unrighteous commandment or requirement that he places upon the person that's under his authority. All right, let's look at a couple of examples of this. Turn with me, if you would, all the way back to the book of Exodus. We'll look at a couple of biblical examples, and I also want to mention a couple of historical examples. Exodus chapter 1. This is the first and most famous example of, is it ever right to do wrong? And the answer is, as we said earlier, yes and no. We have to discern the context. Exodus chapter 1 is the famous story of the Hebrew midwives. We'll read starting in verse 9. Read from verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them." And what he means by wisely or shrewdly. "Let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor vigorously, and they made their life bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" Now, we have to kind of keep in mind here how serious this issue was for the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrew midwives were still Hebrew. They were slaves themselves. They had a specific role among the other slaves, but they were still slaves. Here the Pharaoh of all of Egypt has given them a commandment and an order. And they, because they fear God, and it's an unrighteous and ungodly order, it's an order to commit murder against innocent children, they choose to disobey the commandment of Pharaoh. But now Pharaoh's calling them back into his presence. What do they have to anticipate here? There's the likelihood that they could lose their lives for the sake of this commitment they made to not violate the standards of God, but to disobey the Pharaoh of Egypt. Verse 19, the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." Now, verse 19 is, what's going on there? They're giving Pharaoh an answer. Is that a true answer? They lied through their teeth. They were there. It wasn't just that the Hebrew women were more vigorous than the Egyptian women and were giving birth before they could get to the scene of the birth. They were basically saying, "We wanted to obey you, Pharaoh, but we just didn't have the opportunity. Before we even get there, they've already had birth and they've hid the children away, and so we never could kill any of those male sons that you wanted us to kill. So you can see we're innocent in this matter." Now, of course, Pharaoh swallowed the lie that they told. But because they've just lied to Pharaoh, certainly the Lord's going to be upset with what they've just done, right? Because it's always wrong to lie, isn't it? No, it's not always wrong to lie. Verse 20, "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them." The Lord honored them. He honored their lie. He blessed them for their lie. Why? Exactly. There's a higher standard in play here. There is a standard of what is ultimately right and wrong. And God blessed a minor violation of his standard of truth in order to accomplish a greater purpose of protecting the lives of the innocent and the lives of those that God intended to be protected. And he used the midwives to protect the children, and he allowed them to violate his truth, the ultimate truth of the matter, in order to protect their own lives from the wrath of the ungodly and unrighteous Pharaoh that was requiring this violation of God's standard of them. That's the same essential choice that Jonathan made in the life of David. Let's look at another example. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. I won't read the whole chapter. Don't have time for that. It's well worth it, though. And if you're taking notes, you want to make the entire chapter your note. This is the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these were three Hebrew slaves in the court of the Babylonian king. Was the Babylonian king at this moment in history a godly and righteous king, or an ungodly and unrighteous king? He's ungodly and he's unrighteous. Nebuchadnezzar is full of himself at this point in his life. Later the Lord's going to deal with him. He's going to learn who the true Lord is, and he's going to come to his senses and gain some spiritual insight. But at this point, he's full of himself, he's full of pride, he's full of arrogance. And what has happened here is this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps. That's just like the governors. They're like in authority over a certain section of the empire of Babylon. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the rulers of the province were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given." Now, is Nebuchadnezzar a true king? Does he have true authority? Romans 13 tells us, yes, in both cases. He served the nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, as king. He didn't serve well at this point. He didn't serve righteously in every sense, but he was truly a king and he had true authority. Here's his command. "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a fire of blazing, a furnace of blazing fire." All right, so Nebuchadnezzar issued an order, abusing his true authority as king to require not just of the citizens of Babylon, but the citizens of everybody on the face of the earth to fall down and worship an image dedicated to himself. Essentially requiring everybody to worship him as if he were God over their lives. And of course, at this moment in history, Babylon happened to be the strongest nation on the face of the earth. It would be equivalent to George Bush going on international television and saying, "Since I am the president of the United States, I have ordered for a statue to be erected in my honor. And I am requiring everybody on the face of the earth to bow down and worship my statue. And if you don't, I am going to issue the command for nuclear weapons to be bombing you out of existence because you refuse to worship me as God." It would be the equivalent of that. Now, He has the authority to do it. He has the power to back up his threat. But the question is it righteous for us to honor that command, which is an abuse of righteous authority? And of course, three bold and courageous young Hebrews. You can read the rest of the chapter for the rest of the story. You're probably familiar with this particular story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they make the courageous decision to disobey the king. This is spiritual and biblical civil disobedience, in which they say, I will not violate the standards of God. I will do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord has said through his law that we are to worship him and him alone, and we're not to bow down and worship any man. We will not bow down to your idol. Now, by doing that, they're leaning entirely on God. They're trusting to God to watch over them and to keep them and to protect them. But they're also fully aware that they may have to endure the consequences in this present world of their choice to disobey the abuse of powerful authority that's requiring this of them. And of course, what happens with these three young men is they actually are cast into the fiery furnace. Now, you'll read their testimony if you read on the rest of the chapter. They're trusting the Lord even as they're about to be thrust into the fire. And their trust is that somehow, some way, God will protect them and deliver them. But they also declare, even if the Lord chooses not to protect us, and even if we do die in this fire, we are still not going to violate the standards of God. We're not going to do what's wrong in his eyes in order to please or honor some king who is abusing his authority and putting himself in the place that only God deserves. Of course, they're thrown into the fire. You know the story. What happens when they're thrown into the fire? In this case, God dramatically and miraculously honors their faithfulness and their disobedience to a man that God had placed in the position of king. And God preserved them through the fire. He sent an angel who actually walked them through and out of the fire. And this is the beginning of God affecting Nebuchadnezzar's heart by the testimony of what these men were faithful to do in disobedience to him. Now, this isn't the only example in Scripture. There's the famous one. For the sake of time, I won't turn there. But if you want it in your notes, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 29. When the apostles are put in a position in which at the very beginning of the church, in which the authorities, the righteously constituted authorities over the city of Jerusalem in Israel, commanded the apostles to stop preaching and teaching publicly in the name of Jesus because they were stirring up trouble in the city. And the authorities over the city didn't want that trouble to be stirred up. And so they called them into their chambers, and they ordered them to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter, speaking on behalf of the apostles, says, you know, judge for yourselves. He's speaking to those who are in authority that are requiring this of them. Judge for yourselves. Is it more right for us to obey God or for us to obey you? And of course, you know, from Peter's standpoint, from the apostles' standpoint, and from our standpoint, it's more right if push comes to shove. And we can only obey one. We have to obey the Lord rather than unrighteous authority, which is requiring or abusing that authority by requiring something of us that violates the clear commandment of God. Now, I said I'd mention a couple of examples from history. The two most famous ones in our nation would be, the first was the Revolutionary War. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of the Revolutionary War. Don't want to go too much into a history lesson here. But in the time of the Revolutionary War, it was a great controversy in the Christian community here in this country as to whether or not the churches were going to support the effort to revolt against England and the King of England, King George, or whether they were going to stay true and faithful to the authority of the King of England and resist the efforts of the revolution. It was a great controversy, and churches divided over this issue. There were godly pastors on both sides of the equation. Some were preaching to their congregation, we need to join this revolution because King George is abusing his authority in England and over our lives. And others said, No, Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. We need to honor the king, and we need to submit to the king, and we need to resist this ungodly rebellion against King George's authority. Which side would you have come down on? That's when it's not as easy to discern. I mean, looking back, it's somewhat easy because we can see the blessing of the Lord in the fruit of that revolution. I mean, that we should be able to see that and recognize that. But at the time, it would not necessarily have been easy. If there were suddenly a revolution to start in this country, like in the Revolutionary War era, which side would we fall on? We need to be filled with the understanding of the principles of God's Word so that when those circumstances arise, we know and can discern the right thing to do. Another example would be the Civil War era. Some of you know this, some may not be familiar with it. There were godly men on both sides of the Civil War. There were godly leaders on both sides of the Civil War. Some of you may remember Dr. Bonson from years ago when he came, Dr. Greg Bonson came and spoke to the church and interacted with us for a period of time. I asked him once, because I considered him to be a great theological teacher and one of my favorite teachers to learn from, but I asked him who he liked to read and who his favorite theologians were. And he named as his absolute favorite theologian in all of church history a theologian who supported and was part of the Confederacy during the Civil War era. And you can still buy his systematic theology today, James Thornwell. And he's truly considered to be one of the great teachers of systematic theology in all of church history. Yet he supported the Confederacy. Robert E. Lee, another classic example. Stonewall Jackson, General Stonewall Jackson. Godly men who loved the Lord, loved God's Word, but believed they were doing the right thing to support the Confederacy and fight on the side of the Confederacy. On the other hand, there were godly men on the side of the Union. Which side would you have fallen under? What choice would you have made? How would you have applied the principles of God in this issue of, is it ever right to do wrong? Is it ever right to disobey godly constituted authority when you discern whether or not that authority is actually abusing its authority? It's not an easy issue. This recent generation, we've had a lot of controversy over the abortion issue. And, you know, some Christians going to extremes of actually doing violence against abortion clinics. I'm a big one in terms of my commitment to stand against the work that's being done every single day in abortion clinics. But should we go to the extreme that some have gone to? So these are the kind of questions that you need to be equipped with, you need to be confronted with, and you need to have clear biblical principles that guide the steps that you will choose to take in those circumstances. And even if it's nothing as big as something that happens to our whole country or the whole world, it just may be in your job situation. It may be in your neighborhood. It may be a circumstance that develops in some social setting that you're in which someone who holds authority but is abusing that authority, and the response that God calls you to take as you discern how that authority is being abused and what you do with it as a man of God. We're to be guided, of course, by the example of Jonathan and the example of Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego and the Hebrew midwives and Peter and the other apostles. We're to be guided by the principles of Romans 13 and the right understanding of how God communicates to our hearts about these things. So anyway, I hope this has been at least a stimulating, thought-provoking study for you this morning. And the point is, I'm not meaning to lead you to an easy and obvious answer with these things, but to stir your heart to a deeper level of appreciation of what God at times will test our hearts with. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, together next month on the first Saturday of January for our continuing study in David and our men's breakfast. And then you can aim for the third Saturday, connecting with either David here at his home, Brian at his home, or Jerry at his home. And as the Lord stirs your heart, communicate with them between now and then for that purpose. All right?